Good morning. If you've not met before, my name is James Taylor. This is kind of where I grew up. But for the last 2 years, I've been living in and working in Manchester. Been one of the mission partners of this church, working at a large evangelical Anglican church in Manchester called Holy Trinity Platt. I was kind of a trainee there, ministry trainee. I'm finished there now. I'm staying in Manchester, but I don't quite know what I'm doing yet. Over the past few years, I've primarily been involved in international student work. We've been trying to evangelize, win, train, send primarily students from the Far East, mainland China, Singapore, Malaysia, Japan. You can ask me some more about that later. I'll be very, very excited to talk to you about that. Our passage this morning is, it's like Christmas come early, isn't it? We're in Isaiah 9, verses 2 to 7. Which is a passage we're probably pretty familiar with from Christmas carol services, probably slightly less familiar with in the middle of August. But I trust that we'll learn a lot from it. So when you found it, I'll just read it, and then we'll pray, and then we'll look at it together. Let's start from verse 1 of chapter 9. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Father God, we thank you so much for these promises that you gave to your people centuries before the Lord Jesus was born. And we pray that as we read them and look at them now, that you would be speaking to us. Lord, we pray that you would do what only you can do. That you would take your word and apply it to our hearts. Lord, if we're proud, humble us. If we're downcast, and lift us up for the sake of Jesus' glory. Amen. Well, everywhere you look, you will see people hoping. Recently, we've had A-level results coming out. People across the nation were hoping that they got the right grades to get them into the university they wanted or the job they want, whatever next step they're moving on to. They were hoping. A few months before that, we had the Euros, the biennial disappointment for English football. That is the European Championship. So much hope, so much optimism. But then, of course, as usual, plodding, boring football, losing to Iceland. Even a bit before that, there was the Brexit vote, the European referendum. I'm not going to comment either way. But, you know, both sides, in amongst all the negative campaigning, both sides were offering a vision of hope for the future. If we stay, there'll be more jobs, more security. If we leave, more sovereignty, more control, more money for the NHS. It was two pictures of hope. In our politics, in our personal lives, in our sport, everywhere, human beings are creatures of hope. We can't help it. Even when it seems like it's difficult to hope, I suggest that it's probably more difficult not to hope. Our problem is rarely hopelessness, so much as putting our hope in the wrong things. And this is certainly the story in Isaiah's day. As Isaiah speaks here in this chapter, our passage is in the middle of a section that goes from chapter 7 to chapter 12. And Isaiah is speaking to King Ahaz, the king of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. And King Ahaz is a king in a tricky situation who has put his hope in the wrong place. Israel has been divided for a while, but perhaps never quite so divided as this. The northern kingdom of Israel, which once was part of the same country, has teamed up with Syria and plots to invade the southern kingdom of Judah. If you thought the north-south divide in England was bad, it was nothing like this. And Isaiah tells King Ahaz, put your trust in God. Put your hope in the Lord. The situation looks bleak, but trust in the Lord and you will be firm. But the king bottles it. The situation is too bleak. He looks to make an alliance with Assyria, the big power to the northeast. And he gets rather more than he asked for. If you flick back into the chapter before, look at verse 7. Isaiah says to him, therefore the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the river, the king of Assyria, with all his pomp. It will overflow all its channels, run over all its banks, sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, and reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. If they wanted Assyria, they've got Assyria. And the situation gets bleaker still. The Assyrians and the Israelites are on the outside, and there are faithless Jews inside. Look at verse 18. Where do they turn? Well, men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter. Should not a people inquire of their God? Enemies on the outside. Those who would go to mediums and fortune tellers on the inside rather than go to their God. Isaiah and a few others remain faithful to the Lord, but as for the rest, well, look at verse 22 of chapter 8. They will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. It's a bleak situation, and there is very little cause for hope, little reason for optimism, except for that wonderful Bible word, but, or as it opens in our translation, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. This morning, there are two surprises for us in this chapter. Two surprises in the bleakness of this situation. Firstly, there is a surprising hope. In political chaos, in moral decline, there is still hope. In fact, it's a surprising hope that even starts in a surprising place. Look at verse 1. It's in the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, Galilee of the Gentiles. This was the first area to fall to the Assyrians, the first bit to get conquered when they kind of came in from the north. The first place where darkness falls is the first place where the light dawns, Galilee of the Gentiles. Not even all of them were God's people. It was this kind of mixed area of all sorts of different religions and backgrounds. Galilee of the Gentiles. This is where the hope comes. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Surprising hope. Isaiah continues. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. See, God promises to reverse the circumstances. You see that? You have increased, you have enlarged the nation. Doesn't look like it, does it? Israel was one nation, and then it splits into two, and then the northern bit ceases to exist. It gets carried off into exile. The southern bit, dwindling, fragmenting. Surely it's dividing and dividing, not multiplying and multiplying. But God promises to reverse the circumstances. Isaiah says the Lord will enlarge it. And he's so sure of the fact that God will do this that he even writes about it in the past tense. Do you see that? You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. He writes about it as though it's already happened. The nation will increase. Their joy will increase. The darkness sets in now, but the day will dawn much, much brighter. And you see, it's not the joy that is just making the best of a bad situation. See that in verse 3, they rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. They're celebrating like those on payday, like they've won the cup. This isn't optimism in defeat. God promises them that they, though it doesn't look like it now, they will end up the winners. It's almost too good to be true, isn't it? Surely if someone gave you such good news, such a big promise in such a bleak situation, such surprising hope, we have to be a bit skeptical, wouldn't you? You'd have some questions. Come on, how's it going to happen? What's going to bring about this great joy? And so we see in verses 4, 5, and 6, it's like Isaiah is thinking the same thing as we are. He gives the reasons, the grounds for this hope. What is it that causes it? It's indicated there by the word for at the beginning of verse 4. The people will rejoice like those at the harvest because, as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Isaiah is reminding them to go back to the history books. Remember the past. Come on, you did this in GCSE history, didn't you? You remember Midian. You remember what happened there. It's in Judges 6 to 8, if you want to read it later. But Israel was invaded and oppressed by the Midianites. Things looked hopeless when God appears to a man called Gideon, a weak man, a nobody. He rallies together his little army, and God says, no, it's too many. Get rid of them. I don't want so many people fighting for me. Eventually, they dwindle it down to 300 men who will go and fight this vast army of hundreds of thousands. And they win. There's also the picture of Egypt there as well, the yoke that burdens them. Remember, Israel, you've been in slavery before. You've been oppressed before. You've had enemies before. But remember, it's never worked out well for your enemies in the past, has it? And the Lord is going to do the same again. The yoke will be taken from your shoulders. Only this is an even more surprising victory than the one that Gideon won. That was 300 men against a couple hundred thousand. Because this victory doesn't only set God's people free for a while, it puts a complete end to war. It ensures peace forever. Look at verse 5. Every warrior's boot used in battle, every garment rolled in blood, will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. When this light dawns, there will be no more war. No need for weapons. No need for uniforms. Might as well burn the equipment. It's a blow to Greenpeace, but a big win for the campaign for nuclear disarmament. It's like the folk song from the 50s. Last night I had the strangest dream I ever dreamed before. I dreamed the world had all agreed to put an end to war. I dreamed I saw a mighty room. The room was filled with men. The paper they were signing said they'd never fight again. And when the papers all were signed, and a million copies made, they all joined hands and bowed their heads and grateful prayers were prayed. And the people in the streets below were dancing round and round, and guns and swords and uniforms were scattered on the ground. every warrior's boot used in battle, every garment rolled in blood, will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire when this light dawns. War is over, and not just for Christmas. But surely it is only a dream, isn't it? We're only 16 years into this century, but we've seen 200,000 dead in Darfur, 171,000 dead in Iraq, 5 years of civil war in Syria, Mexican drug wars, the rise of Islamist caliphates, and all of this on the back of the bloodiest century in human history, with two world wars, genocide in the Balkans. Near the UN headquarters in New York, there's a wall opposite it, which has a verse from this book, from Isaiah, from chapter 2, verse 4. It says, "He will judge between the nations and settle disputes for many peoples." And this is what's written on the wall. "They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore." It's a noble ambition. It's a great hope. But doesn't it feel like misplaced optimism? Oh, it's a wonderful ideal. It's a heartwarming concept. It's a great thing to write about in Christmas songs. War is over if you want it. Merry, Merry Christmas. But it's hard to see how it could happen. And perhaps this is where our skepticism in verses 2 and 3 kicks in again. We've surely got to ask, how on earth will we get to this point? How could we have peace on earth? I wonder what you'd say. What will bring about a world without war? Is it the UN? The EU? NATO? More education? Nuclear disarmament? Nuclear deterrence? Trident? Trump? I don't know. What will bring about a world without war? Surely this is the question the Israelites would ask, because it looks more and more like war is inevitable in their situation. Everyone is plotting against little Judah. Who is going to get them out of this one? Verse 6 then gives us one of the most famous sentences in the Bible, and surely one of the biggest shocks in the Bible too. A surprising source of the surprising hope. What would you expect it to say? "For to us, a international body of diplomats is given?" No. "For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given." The focal point of this great new hope is a baby. Isaiah reminded the Israelites of Gideon and the Midianites earlier. Remember him saying, the weakest of his tribe, fighting with only 300 men? Well, now God is going to work in even greater weakness. What's going to bring about a world without war? A baby. A child. Jesus of Nazareth. A baby born in scandal and obscurity 700 years later. The hopes and expectations of 700 years of God's exiled people lie upon a carpenter's boy in an otherwise irrelevant and uninteresting region called Galilee. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles. But what's so special about this child? It's fun, isn't it, sometimes with small children to speculate on what they're going to be like. Perhaps even before they're born, we're thinking about, will it be a boy? Will it be a girl? What will they call it? What colour eyes will it have? Will they look more like their father or mother when they get a bit older? I wonder what their first words will be. I wonder how they'll do at school. I wonder if their hair will stay that blonde. I wonder what they'll grow up to do. But surely no child will be born with as much expectation on his shoulders as this one. The expectation of this child is that he will do what the United Nations cannot. This child will shoulder the responsibility of government, not just in one nation, but in the whole world. This is how the joy of verses 2-4 comes about. You see that the yoke is taken from the Israelites' shoulders, the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, as the government is placed on this child's shoulders in verse 6. The people's joy increases in verse 3 as his government and as his peace increases in verse 7. See that of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And if we were speculating about what this child will be called, well, try these names on for size. You don't find these in the baby books, do you? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You don't find those in the baby name books because no one else could carry that name. No one else could quite pull it off, could they? Four titles for the new king, each one emphasizing that he's not a king like Ahaz, who was weak and couldn't trust the Lord. Because he's not even a human king. Each one of these four titles is a mixture that Isaiah is bringing together of the human and the divine. The word wonderful in this, it's not just that he's a really, really good counselor. It's more, you know, a counselor who works wonders. A supernatural counselor with God-given wisdom, heavenly insight, mighty God. Well, you know, that one's pretty clear, isn't it? Mighty, like a warrior king, but God himself, everlasting Father. Many countries have someone they refer to as the father of the nation, don't they? George Washington, Mahatma Gandhi. But this is a father over a nation who is from eternity and the Prince of Peace. Prince of Shalom, that peace, that rest, that Sabbath that only God can give. Four titles of a human and divine king. As an aside, it's become an increasingly popular view these days, hasn't it, that God is not good. There was, of course, the famous Christopher Hitchens book called God is Not Great. A lot of you might have seen that interview with Stephen Fry a couple of years ago now, I think, where he was saying how awful God is because of suffering and disease and all these sorts of things. And we don't want to downplay that. And it might be for some of you, that's a really pressing issue, a really personal struggle. Is God good, even though my circumstances seem so bad? Perhaps you are wrestling with God's goodness. But please look at this passage and don't believe the lie that God isn't good. The truth couldn't be further from that idea. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will establish justice and righteousness. And this is the great hope for Judah. Facing war, facing the possibility of losing the entire control of their nation, being wiped off the map. This is the hope. After Ahaz, after Assyria, after oppression, God will be king. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light indeed. A king who will rule on David's throne. A new united Israel. He will rule on David's throne that he's inherited from his father, but he will pass it on to no one. He will have no successors. There will be no King Jesus the second. He is King Jesus the first, King Jesus the last. And his kingdom is one of expanding peace. It's not some brutal caliphate like ISIS. It's not a despotic dictatorship like the Soviet Union. Peace, justice, righteousness. And it might have been hard to imagine, with the Assyrians growing increasingly powerful, with little Judah surrounded, it might have been hard to imagine that this was not going to last forever. And then the Assyrian Empire came and went, and the Babylonian Empire came, and it might have been hard to think the Babylonians aren't going to last forever. And since then, we've seen many more empires rise and fall, haven't we? Greek, Roman, Russian, Ottoman, British, Mongol, Soviet. And it'll be the same for those who seem to rule the world now. But there is one kingdom, and only one, that will not collapse. That of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. For God's exiled people, God gives a surprising hope from a surprising source, a child, God the King, who will rule forever, put an end to war, and multiply the nation. But maybe our old skepticism comes back again. When? When will he do this? After all, hasn't Jesus been and gone? We read this passage at Christmas a lot, and we might expect that when Jesus is born, that's when all of this immediately happens. But clearly, you only have to look at the news to realize that there is still conflict, that not every boot used in battle has been burned yet. When will he do this? Why is the world not like this now? And it's like this with many prophecies in the Old Testament. What's prophesied and seems to be one event is actually spread out over more time than that. Reading this, you might think that all of this is going to happen immediately, now, at once. But it's kind of like looking... here's an example. Take this piece of paper. If I held it up, if I rolled it up like this, and you looked at it from one end, you might think, well, there is a circle. But from the side, you would see that it's not. It actually goes back much further than you think. That's kind of the idea of what's going on. It looks like it's one thing, but it's actually spread out. It's like a mountain range where it all looks like it's at one point in the distance. Then you realize it goes back for miles and miles and miles. So it is with this. There is a depth to these prophecies. They are not all fulfilled at once. But if you turn to Matthew 4 with me, we do start to see the fulfillment of this promise there. Matthew 4, verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." In the life and earthly ministry of Jesus, we get a glimpse of this glorious future, a taster, almost a try before you buy, of these promises in Isaiah. In his life and death, Jesus sets in motion the process of the complete fulfillment of these promises. But why doesn't he do it all at once? In Jesus' first coming, he's born as a child who would bear the weight of cosmic government on his shoulders. But as he was born as a child, he was born in order to die. And it was necessary that he did that. He had to do that. He had to do it for two reasons. Firstly, because before men could be at peace with each other, before we could burn all of our equipment for war, we had to be at peace with God. And a kingdom established in justice and righteousness, as it says in verse 7, could not have unjust and unrighteous people living in it. And this is the stark warning in a gloriously comforting passage. This beautiful vision of the Messiah's kingdom is only for those who have faith in Jesus Christ. This surprising hope is only for the faithful. Look at chapter 9, verse 8. Immediately after this, Isaiah says, "The Lord has sent a message against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel." This whole section, it's got these glimpses of hope that we've seen, but the overwhelming tone of the section is actually judgment against Israel for their faithlessness. And this is why it was not all fulfilled at once. So that Jesus could come and live and preach and die to make those who were naturally opposed to God, like me and like you, who are unrighteous and unjust by ourselves, who shouldn't really get to live in this kingdom, that he can make us righteous. Like the Israelites who've rejected God's rule, he can make us into his people. So it might be worth asking yourself, am I in that category? Is this hope for me? It's open. If you're not sure if that's you, then please chat to me or to Andrew or Gary afterwards, and we'd be happy to talk to you about that. If it is you, if you do have that faith, that hope in the Lord Jesus, then this is your future to look forward to. And it's a wonderful future. So firstly, because before we could have peace with each other, we need to have peace with God. And secondly, because Jesus could not be the king over this amazing kingdom without dying first. He couldn't be a king without a cross. In Luke 24, Jesus meets two disciples walking to a town called Emmaus. And they're talking about how Jesus had died. And thinking, well, we had hoped that he was going to be the one who restored the kingdom. We thought he was going to be the king. But he's dead now, so how does that work? And Jesus asks them, was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer and then enter his glory? Jesus said the Messiah had to suffer first. He had to die. The child given to us in this passage would not be king forever if he had not died in his first coming. This passage was given to God's people to encourage them. Things will not always be as they are at the moment. These human empires will not last. One day you will be ruled by your own king, not by a foreign nation. And that king will be God himself, your God in your own land, ruling forever. Only put your hope in God for your salvation, not Assyria, not worldly powers. And as I close, I wonder what it is for us. The New Testament talks about us as being exiled people as well, the kind of new Israel, the church, the exiled people. Peter uses that language a lot in his letters. What do we put our faith in, our confidence in? Do we put our faith in having a certain cultural relevance as Christians? We're probably more used to cultural irrelevance in this country than our brothers and sisters over in America. But perhaps we still like to think we've got a certain cultural influence. Status is our confidence in bishops in the House of Lords. Is it in campaigning against legislation, campaigning for religious freedoms? Do we look back at the old days of Britain as a Christian nation as if that was the end goal? Christians are exiled people. And the culture in this country is starting to shift very quickly, especially in regards to issues of gender identity and sexuality. And I think we have to get used to that fact. More and more we're going to feel, if we're remaining faithful to Scripture, out of step with society. But we must keep our confidence in the coming and everlasting kingdom of Jesus. Our own governments and cultural norms will one day be as irrelevant as the Assyrian Empire. And we are very fortunate to live when we do. We have a hope more certain than the Israelites. We have already seen the breaking of the dawn. We have already seen the crowning of the king. And of the greatness of his government, there will be no end. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these promises that you've given to your people. That at the end of it all, you will be king. There will be peace. And there will be no end to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for that. Help us to keep trusting in that. Help us put all our hope in that future glory. In Jesus' name, amen.